We turn to Galatians chapter 3. We read this chapter taking as our text verses 10 and 11 and doing so again in connection with the canons of Dort. And this time articles, the first six articles especially of the third and fourth head. Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We read that far. Bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As I stated, our text is taken from verses 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, establishes that Abraham and his seed were justified by faith without works. Justification can never be by the works of the law. The Judaizers were insisting that justification be by the works of the law. And they were trying to bring the Galatian saints back into bondage under the works of the law. A salvation according to works. Paul destroys their arguments, insisting the law can never be the basis of justification. The law can only curse. And those who put themselves under the obligations of that law are cursed. The only way of escape from the curse of the law is through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Now we look at the doctrine of total depravity this evening in connection with this passage. That doctrine is set forth in the first articles of the third and fourth head. The third and fourth combine the articles of total depravity with irresistible grace. And the first articles address then that total depravity. Total depravity is the inability of man to do anything that's good in the eyes of God because his nature is entirely corrupt. The enemies of the gospel always try to undermine the totality of that depravity, trying to emphasize that man is not as depraved as the Bible would insist, that his spiritual death is not all that bad, and that after all, he's not entirely dead. In essence, they try to set forth a man who is living and dead at the same time by nature. Now, that's impossible. The Bible clearly establishes that after the fall, man is fallen in Adam. Men, women, children are all totally depraved, dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing they can do to reform themselves. They don't even desire that change. Man cannot keep the law by his own power. He can't try to atone for his own sin, as we've noted. And not only is man incapable of doing good, negatively, he's inclined to all evil. And as a result, then, the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. That truth is embraced by faith alone, and that faith a free gift from God. We look at the passage under the theme, condemned by the law, saved by faith. And we notice, first of all, the demand here, the demand of that law. Secondly, the curse that's associated with the law. And finally, the deliverance that is by faith alone. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We read in verse 10. God created man good in his own image. That image of God is defined in the first articles of the third and fourth head as moral and spiritual. We find in the back of our Psalter on page 67, the third and fourth heads of doctrine. And in the first article we read, man was originally formed after the image of God. And then it explains that. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. The Bible and the confessions clearly teach that the image of God in man is limited to that moral, spiritual aspect. Knowledge, a true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. And we find that echoed in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6. After his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator. The Belgic Confession, again in Article 14, we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy. The image of God in man, that is the way in which we reflect God, is never set forth in any kind of physical way, but always a spiritual, moral reflection. And we can understand that because God is invisible. There's no possibility of us looking like God in any kind of physical manner. But there are some that try to say, but our mind, our thought process, the fact that we can reason, these are the ways that we resemble God. The Scripture and Confessions make clear the resemblance is spiritual. Colossians 3 verse 10 and Ephesians 4 verse 24 and 25 are the key Bible passages that make reference to the image and the nature of the image in man. And both do so from the perspective of those that image being restored. Speaking then of the restoring of the image, the renewal of righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of God. We understand what an image is. An image is a resemblance of someone. We look like God spiritually in terms of righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of God. Now, through the fall, man lost that spiritual resemblance of God. And we realize the image was turned into the opposite. Man became an image bearer of the devil. And now he looks like the devil, as one who's unrighteous, unholy, and one who lacks that true knowledge. He's foolish in all of his ways and works. The only possibility of that image being renewed is through Jesus Christ. And the Scripture emphasizes that. It's only in Christ that that image is renewed. It's in Christ that we're able again to be renewed after the image of God and to look like God in a spiritual sense. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Encompassing the whole of our being. Knowledge having to do with our head. God working in us. That knowledge by which in the beginning Adam was in tune with God. He was capable of knowing God and developing and growing in that understanding. He understood the purpose of man in the creation. The responsibility of all of the various animals. And he understood who God was and his place before God. That was a knowledge of intense love. Adam loved God as his friend. It was a knowledge of knowing the world, his relationship to God, and the beauty of Jehovah. He was holy. Holy has to do with one's heart, consecrated to God, entirely devoted to pursuing the will of God. That was Adam again. Entirely devoted to living his life for the glory and honor of Jehovah God. And his whole life was characterized by that love and that harmony with the will of God. God was the focus of his life. And he was separated unto God. And finally, righteousness. His actions, his hands and feet, engaged in those activities that were in line with the will of God. To be righteous is to be right with God and to pursue the things that God desires we pursue. His whole life was characterized by that love and that harmony and that delight in the pursuit of God and the things of His kingdom. There's no righteousness apart from knowledge. That righteousness flows out of the knowledge of God and out of the holiness. All of it fitting together so that the whole of His being, head, heart, hands, and feet, were wholly consecrated to pursuing the will of God. That image gave Adam the ability to serve God perfectly, without sin. Now we know it could be lost and forfeited if he sinned, and he did that. If he sinned as he did, it would be turned into the image of the devil. Adam sinned at the instigation of the devil. Adam's sin, we know, affected us. It affected the whole human race. In Adam, we sin. All men affected by that sin, according to Romans 5. Adam being the representative head of the whole human race. And that connection with Adam being legal as well as organic. Legally, we are all guilty. From an organic perspective, we are all polluted. Now, not all of Adam's sins are imputed to the human race, but only that original sin. And that original sin of one man is sufficient to cast the whole human race into hell. Now, we can't object to that doctrine of the headship of Adam and his sin, and we know that. It's easy for us to rise up and say, but that's not fair. I didn't have anything to do with that. If I would have been there, I wouldn't have given in to such a sin. But we realize how proud that is. And even more, who art thou, O man, to reply against God? God as the potter, we as the clay. God is God, and God can do as he pleases. He determined that Adam would be our head, and so he was. Now there's only one response as we stand before the reality then of that depravity now that has plunged the whole human race into sin. And that is humility. We bow to the dust. We confess that we are sinners, that we are by nature corrupt, that I am a sinner who can never escape the bondage of my own depraved nature. I cannot do that in any way by anything that I can do. I am dead in trespasses and in sins. It's that which the third and fourth head of the canons is establishing here. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure. The whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And there is no possibility that he can return to God of himself. Article 3 states, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. Such is the nature of man. God created the whole human race in Adam. Adam was the seed, the kernel of the whole of the human race. You and I were in Adam. Now, if we look at an embryo through a CAT scan or an ultrasound, we can't imagine how that little baby can turn into a full-grown individual. And yet the essence of that person is already in that embryo, all the genetics that are necessary. The whole human nature, which man would bear, was created in Adam. And it became corrupt in Adam, and therefore all who followed are conceived and born in sin. That's Psalm 51, verse 5. David's humble confession that he was conceived and born in sin. And that's the teaching here of Articles 2 and 3. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. The Pelagians insisted a person becomes depraved merely because of the fact that he copies others. And the idea then is that all babies are born innocent. They're all born neutral. And the only possibility of depravity is because they imitate what they see around them. The canon states, no, that's not the case at all. A sinful man and a sinful woman will bear sinful children because the depravity is inherent in the nature, and there's nothing they can do about that. A corrupt stock brings forth corrupt offspring. Article 3, therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. Our entire nature inclined to sin. Dead in sin as image bearers of the devil. Now this depravity is very practical for you and for me. It's very practical in terms of who we are and who we confess ourselves to be. So easy it is it not to be consumed and concerned with the sins of others. And often it's said when we're pointing our finger, we've got three more pointing back at us. This doctrine of total depravity reminds me, I am no better than anyone else. I'm no better than the person sitting behind me in the pew or ahead of me or next to me. I am a sinner, and I am depraved by nature. I cannot rise up in pride and think that I am any better than anyone else. There's no room for pride ever in the Christian life. While I may excel at one area and I watch others do poorer in that area, I can be assured that there's another area where others excel in and where I do very poor. Consistency is that with which every one of us struggle. I can apply God's word to my life in one area, but am I doing it consistently in every area of life? And when I'm doing it well in one area, I can become hypersensitive to others who are not doing it in that area. But what about another area where I am very weak and where I am exposed as to my sinfulness? Jehovah God sets forth in His word the reality of our depravity. We fall on our knees and we confess, I am chief sinner because I know my heart. I can't see the hearts of those around me. I know what I thought about others. I know the things that have gone through my mind. And I realize and I understand how depraved I am. But also, this is very practical for the training of our children and for the bringing up of them as parents. As parents, we're not quick to rush to the defense of our depraved children. When our teachers tell us that they're guilty of something, or someone comes to us by Matthew 18 to express a concern, we listen. We acknowledge that our children are sinners, and we pledge to look into the matter. As parents, we are thankful for the concerns that others bring. And we're thankful for godly teachers who love our children, who are concerned about the things of God's kingdom. We're not quick to undermine the teachers and defend our depraved children. We acknowledge with appreciation and we support the teachers that God has granted. Too often, parents rise up to the defense of their sinful children and try to silence the concerns that they might hear. Your and my children need parents who are willing to deal with their sin, expose that sin, drive them to the cross where they see the wonder of forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone. Our children need parents who don't cover the sin, but rather lead them to the cross in order to teach them to understand the depravity of their nature. As parents, beloved, we defend the honor of our God and the holiness of our God above that of our children. We teach our children to receive criticism, to be humble, to acknowledge that there's usually an element of truth in everything that you hear, and generally there's something you're going to have to repent from. We know that that's the case with us, and our desire is that our children understand and grow in that understanding as well. Our nature is to defend and to stand fast and to plead on the basis of our own righteousness. The scriptures reveal, I am corrupt. I am a sinner. There is no room for pride. My entire nature is inclined toward evil. And as such, By nature, I am the object of God's wrath. That's humbling, beloved. Now, we're no less men or women. Our natural gifts are lessened, but we can still do marvelous things in the service of sin. And that's what Article 4 points out. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and of true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. That depravity is such that it affects the whole of my being. And there's no good that I can do by nature. The glimmerings of natural light merely involve God enabling me to yet understand and to know right from wrong. I know there's a God. I know what I should do. I know it's wrong to murder. But notice, those glimmerings are not capable of assisting one in the right direction still. They merely leave one without an excuse before God, as Romans 1 and 2 point out. The knowledge of right and wrong and virtue in no way can help us choose for God, as though of ourselves we're able to reform our life and our walk. Man is depraved. Now we could ask, does that mean that every man is as wicked as he could be? And the answer is that, yes, they are inside, but we can't see that. And so from our perspective, the wicked are not as evil as they could be. From what we see, they seem to be good, decent citizens, good neighbors, and for that we're thankful. But we recognize, as to their inner being, apart from the Spirit of Christ, they are totally dead in sin and trespasses. Why is it that there is that external appearance that looks more positive? The Belgic Confession explains that in Article 13, where it states that our God so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. There's a restraint of sin. Now, that restraint is not gracious, as the doctrine of common grace made it, toward the wicked. That restraint is gracious for the church, for God's people. God keeps those evildoers from engaging in all of the evil acts they would desire by establishing laws and order in society, by establishing the fact that they know that if they pursue something, there's going to be consequences. And all of that restraint is for the good of his church, in order that his church might be gathered and his saints able to survive on this earth for a time. As many as are under the law, works of the law are under the curse, we read here in Article 5. And that's what the apostle here is establishing in Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. The apostle here is working with Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that conformeth not all the works of the law to do them. All the people shall say, Amen. Now, what are we talking about when we get at the curse of the law? It's important that we note that the curse of the law has to do with the Decalogue. That's Article 5. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. We're not talking here about the civil and ceremonial laws, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Moses and the leaders of Israel were given instruction concerning the way they were to conduct themselves in the land of Canaan. And as they came into the land of Canaan, Moses split them into two groups. He established the Levites with one camp on Mount Gerizim, and then he established the others on Mount Ebal. The Levites expressed the law and the curses of the law, and the people that were gathered on Mount Ebal responded, "Amen, so let it be." And they kept on doing this. By this process, Israel assumed the full responsibility of the law and the curse of that law if they would not keep it. Now we would say, why would they do that? Why would they subject themselves to that? Now, the wicked did so in pride, to their own judgment. The righteous, the believing remnant, did so in connection with the burnt offerings and their assurance that righteousness would be found in Jesus Christ. He would take the full responsibility of that curse in their place. Failure to keep that law would be met with a curse. The law curses those who break the law, and the promised Messiah would take that curse upon him for all of his elect. Now, the apostle here is demonstrating that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, salvation is the same. It's all by faith and it's all of grace. And that's what Article 6 here is emphasizing as well. By means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. And so for that purpose, the apostle takes Abraham. Abraham was before the law was given. The Bible testifies of the fact that Abraham was justified prior to the law. We read in Romans 4, verse 10, that he was justified while he was yet uncircumcised. So the point then is, Abraham was not justified by the law, because the law, the Ten Commandments, had not yet been even given. And yet God says he was justified while yet being uncircumcised. His justification could not be because of circumcision. Then he quotes Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets that comes long after the law was given. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now some might argue in the Old Testament they were saved by the law. In the New Testament they're saved by grace. The apostle establishes, no, nothing changed. Abraham was not saved by the law. He was saved by faith. Just as the just shall live by faith, as Habakkuk 2 verse 4 establishes. And here throughout Galatians 3, the apostle contrasts faith with the law and the works of the law. Faith is the opposite of the works of the law. Faith does not operate on the principle of doing or working. Faith is a gift from God. What about our works? Are they of no importance then? We know that Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 established the important place. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it talks about our works as God's workmanship, that which God has before ordained that we should walk in. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 established good works as part of that salvation that God works in his children. It's not the way they get saved. It's the goal. It's the fruit of that salvation. God saves his elect so that they will be holy, so that they will abound in good works. And God eternally ordains those good works, and he ordains the lives of those in whom he will work those works for his glory and for his honor. All is a gift from God. All is traced to the cross. All is the eternal decree of God. There's no boasting. And again, that's what Article 6 establishes beyond any doubt. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Again, beloved, I am no better than anyone You are no better than anyone else by nature. There's no room for us to rise up in pride, not even over against our neighbor or those with whom we work. The law curses us. And that curse of the law drives us to our knees to confess our depravity and our sinfulness. Every one of us have failed. I have not loved God as I ought. I've not maintained His commandments as He requires. I stand condemned under the curse of Almighty God. Children, young adults, young people, you are under the curse of God. And there's only one way of escape, through Jesus Christ. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Either justification comes by the works of the law or by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no possibility of it being both. Now, the nature of man clings to his own works, his own will. He thinks he can claw himself up out of his depravity and that he can boast then in his accomplishments. Faith is contrary to those works of the law, because faith always is a gift from God, whereas those works of the law originate in man. Faith clings to God and to the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. Faith clings to the cross and depends on the work of Jesus Christ alone. He fulfilled the law. He maintained perfect righteousness. He stood in my place. And that's the song of triumph that rises out of this passage. In verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Judaizers wanted to go back under the law, under the curse. They were reflecting the spirit of the Pharisees, that spirit of the Pharisees which was boastful, make myself look better than them, boast in what I've accomplished. My family is better than that family. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at how much money I make. Look at the beautiful home I have. Look at how good my children are turning out. Boasting in all of my accomplishes, all my works, looking down on everyone else. And beloved, you know and I that that spirit of Phariseeism is alive and well within our natures. There's no grace by the works of the law. The works of the law only bring us under the curse, because you can never obey God to the measure that He demands. Paul emphasizes the liberty is in Jesus Christ alone. And the Spirit must convict us, and the Spirit must drive us to our knees to see, I am a sinner. I am sinful. And the only way of salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel, beloved. And that's the gospel that's set forth here in Article 6. That what neither the light of nature could do or I, God has done in Jesus Christ as a free gift and a wonder of His grace. The Apostle Paul emphasizes throughout that liberty is in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law. And those that live by faith in Christ show themselves then to be the true seed of Abraham. He goes on to emphasize, God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed. Who is that seed? Christ. And in Christ, all those who are found in Him. He paid that price of redemption. He's the head of the covenant. And He freed me from the power of sin. That's the deliverance that is marvelously set forth in Scripture and is taught in our confessions. The just shall live by faith, we read in verse 11. Except we be regenerated by the Spirit of God, we are wholly incapable of doing any good. Our heart and nature enslaved to the devil, the image of God turned to its opposite. A miracle is necessary. And that miracle is the wonder of new life, the wonder of regeneration, that God takes we who are dead and gives to us new life, a life that is from above. We need a second Adam. The first Adam cast the whole human race into depravity and sin. The second Adam alone is able to grant deliverance. Our depravity glorifies God. It's important for us to note that. We are dependent. We stand before God with no boasting. We stand before God with no capability of performing any good of ourselves. All the glory, all the praise is directed to Jehovah God alone. Salvation is all of grace. That new life that is from above is that which we stand in need of. And Article 11 sets forth the wonder of that new life. When God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed, softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. He not only performs a work for us, giving us Jesus Christ as a sacrifice in our place, but He works in us by His Spirit, bending our mind, our will, giving us a new heart that is soft and supple, and working new qualities within us. That law continues to curse us. It exposes our sin, and it drives us to the cross, where by faith we lay hold upon Christ. That faith works in us, the beautiful confession. I am no longer dead in sin. I am a new creature in Christ. Whereas I do battle against that old man, I now have been given a new life that is from above. Beloved, this is our comfort, our only comfort in life and in death. The first Adam failed. He delivered the whole human race into sin and the curse of the law. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, will not fail. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5, verse 19. God enables believers to live by faith in Jesus Christ. God grants us that gift of faith, and we lay hold on Christ. Cursed by the law, saved by faith alone. Now, is the law thrown out then? Is the law discarded, of no use? Why do we read it every Sunday morning? Why does the Heidelberg Catechism insist that God would have His law strictly preached? God makes clear in the Scripture that the law occupies yet a very important place. And we must be clear, the law cannot save. Obedience to the law can never serve as the foundation of our justification. But what does that law do? It directs us to Christ. God works in us so that more and more we desire to glorify God. And with that desire to glorify God, we ask, how would God be glorified to the greatest measure in my life? And we're drawn to His Word. He would have me obey Him. He would have me keep His commandments. That's how He is to be glorified. That's how His name is to be magnified in and through me. Christ works in us so that according to that new man, we delight in the will and the way of God. And we desire to walk, not only according to some, but all of the commandments of our God. The Christian never disparages the law of God. The Christian never disparages the calling to obey. The Christian delights in God's law and God's commandments and seeks to live to the glory and honor of God in all things out of gratitude, out of thankfulness to God for what great things God has done for us. The life of the child of God is the life of Jesus Christ in and through us. And that life of Jesus Christ in and through you and me will pursue the will of God and pursue the way of God and the path of obedience. And like a good tree, it will bring forth the fruit of good actions, as Article 11 points out. We who were condemned by the law have been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And by faith, we cling to Christ alone. God, by His irresistible grace, works a transformation in the hearts and lives of His children. We who were dead in trespasses and sins now live unto God, and we seek to praise Him. We continue to do battle against that old man, but we have been given freedom. We are no longer in bondage to it. We are now in the liberty that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we owe our all to Him for that life-giving, life-transforming wonder of grace. Amen.